Good evening. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles, and we're going to be going through one of our last studies on the gifts of the Spirit, and it's going to be an awesome time tonight. And you can just start off in Galatians chapter 5 is where we're going to begin tonight. And I want to also, you know, we have this theme for our men's retreat called Powered by Jesus, and one of the guys in church here did a great job designing the logo. And we liked it so much, we had hats made, which I thought were pretty cool. And there's bumper stickers and stuff. So if you want any of those things, talk to Pastor Tim. And he's got a whole box of hats that are looking for owners. And he has stickers and everything. But I also want to encourage you guys, before you leave tonight, if you haven't signed up for the men's retreat and you want to go, it is an awesome blessing to hang out with other guys who are like-minded. We have fellowship. We hold one another accountable. We have great worship and teachings, and it's just an awesome weekend. It's a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday coming up on the 18th and 19th, I think it is. So if you haven't signed up, there's invite cards out there in the foyer. You guys can grab one of those, and it says calvarychapelretreat.com. That's where you can go to sign up, and or you can go to our church website, or you can talk to Pastor Tim afterwards. But also, I want to encourage you, if you have a brother or a son or a friend who could benefit from going to the retreat, from enjoying the retreat with us, who maybe they've been a little wishy-washy in their faith, and a little not committed to the Lord, then you might want to give them one. Or if it's just a brother who really likes retreats, give him one. It's always an awesome blessing to have a number of different people there. We're going to have a couple of different churches with us, so that's always a blessing. We have Greg from Nicaragua with us, and that's awesome this year, and that's going to be really neat. So I just want to encourage you guys to get signed up and give your wives a break from you for 3 days, because she probably wants it. So, you know, for the when the women's retreat comes around, we have this men's support group, and it started as a joke, the name did. We have a barbecue, and we just hang out, and we get a bounce house, and basically, I bring the babysitters, because I have Abigail and Anna, who can basically watch all of the rest of the kids, so it's really awesome. I bring the babysitters. The kids watch themselves, the guys can hang out, and it's really awesome. Ladies don't do that. You know what they call it when the guys go up to the men's retreat? They call it normal. We got this. This is not a big deal for us. But your wives probably want the weekend off. So I want to encourage you to get signed up. It's going to be an amazing time. And it's very inexpensive, comparatively speaking, to the other retreats out there. I was invited to a pastor's conference this week, and I just couldn't have. They want hundreds of dollars to go to these things, and it's like, I can't believe how much these things cost. So I do want to encourage you to get signed up. Now, with that, you should be in Galatians. We're going to read that in just a minute. But as we go through the spiritual gifts, we're going to be going through the last set of serving gifts tonight. We've broken them up into different categories. And last week, we went through some of the serving gifts. And this week, we're going to finalize our study in the gifts. And we're going to look at the last of the serving gifts. And if you'd like, I can give them to you now. We're going to look at the gift of mercy there in Romans 12:8. We're going to look at the gift of faith in 1 Corinthians 12:9. And we're going to look at the gift of discernment in 1 Corinthians 12:10. And those are the three gifts we're going to be looking at tonight. But before we do, I do want to talk a little bit about the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, the Holy Spirit was given to us that we would receive power, but not just power. You know, I love science. It's one of my favorite things to study and to read about. And to this day, I do a lot of just, I like to read manuals and scientific research and studies. And it is amazing the amount of power that they have in atomic energy. Okay, just the splitting of an atom in fusion produces so much energy. Matter of fact, back during the Apollo program, when we were sending people to the moon, NASA was planning on sending people to Mars. And so they decided that they knew that they needed a bigger power source than these solid fuel rockets. I don't know if you know this or not, but the rockets, like the Saturn V and all of these others, were solid fuel rockets. Okay, so like space shuttle, the two little white ones on the side, solid fuel rockets, which means that you pack them. They're like the little Estes model rockets. You ever use those before? It's just a solid little chemical compound in there. And it's just recently that SpaceX, I don't know if you've heard of them, they're with their Falcon 9 rocket, that they've been actually able to use chemical rockets to go to space, where they're using hydrogen and oxygen combined in different ways and as the main rocket engine, and even methane that they're working on now. So it's kind of interesting to look at the science that's going up. But all of the rockets that we produce today, they can only lift up a certain amount of tonnage, okay? And they only have a certain speed. Well, NASA at the time, they had these solid fuel rockets and everything, and they wanted to go to Mars, and so they desired to speed up the trip. And so they developed a nuclear rocket. It is a rocket powered by nuclear fusion. And after the Apollo missions, for some reason or another, if you ask a conspiracy theorist, they're going to tell you it's because they found aliens and there was a war on the moon and they decided not to go back. But, you know, NASA decided, yeah, we don't want to go to Mars anymore. We're going to cut this out and we're going to do something else with our money, like the worthless search for life on other planets. Okay, so they've been doing that for years, wasting their money. And now they want to go to Mars again. So they've restarted this idea of nuclear power for rocket engines. It's really pretty cool. How many of you have heard of Hiroshima and Nagasaki? The only two cities to ever experience during wartime the brunt of a nuclear explosion. And we have Kim Jong-un, who's trying to get nuclear warheads to launch at the United States. This crazy guy in North Korea, right? And when you take atomic energy, it's very powerful. And it is very, very, very forceful. You know, what destroyed most of Nagasaki and Hiroshima wasn't the actual explosion, but the shock wave from the explosion that just knocked everything over and the brightness of the light. Now, I look at the Holy Spirit in some of our lives much in the same way, this dunamis power, this dynamite power, this explosive power that God wants to give us, but God wants to give us power under control. Power under control. Control. What do we mean by that? You see, there's some churches that they'll be spewing out tongues and all this stuff with no interpretation, no order, and it's just not power under control. And sometimes we want the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We want God to use us. We want God to minister through us. But the priority in our hearts should be that we give the Holy Spirit not just the ability to work, but the ability to control. The ability to guide, the ability to lead, the ability to focus our energies in such a way that they become effective. You see, they can take the same energy that leveled Nagasaki and Hiroshima, and when contained and focused in the right way, that energy becomes useful to get to Mars. And they can shave a whole month off the trip, which is pretty awesome. But if you have this power without control, then it becomes dangerous, it becomes disruptive, and it doesn't achieve the desired effect that it was supposed to have. And so God must be in control of us. Now, when I say us, there's a number of different ways. We can talk about us as the church. The church in general, God needs to lead the church. Man, during a number of years ago, back in the, I think it was the 60s, there was a candidate running for president, and he wanted the help of the Christians to win the office, and the Christians didn't back him. He won anyway, and so it was him, I believe it was Johnson, but I can't remember exactly who decided that the IRS needed to supervise churches. And it was Johnson, Lyndon B. Johnson, who decided, he made a lot of mistakes, and he decided that the Christian church needed to become more like a business. And so churches had to get nonprofit status, they had to get boards of directors and all of these other things, and they had to institute man-made controls over the church. Now, I have no problem with the board of directors. I think it's important that there be a board of directors and that people can pray, or a board of elders, as we have here in this church, where the elders meet and the board of directors meets, and we get opinions and we get information, we get counsel before we make decisions. However, we should allow the Holy Spirit to lead as He chooses and as He desires. And so the church needs to be guided by the Holy Spirit. But not just the church as an entity, but the church body, all of us together need to be moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, we just had our Halloween outreach, and it was amazing to see how it came together and how we had the awesome bands and we had the awesome games, and all the people came out and people were receiving Jesus, and and we had different groups helping us, and to have all of these things coming together at once is amazing. And not everybody was doing the same job, and no one was doing whatever they wanted. This is key. No one did what they wanted. They all did according to the design for the event. Mark had a plan, and he had a layout, and we had to get permits and everything else. And so we had to set it up according to the plan. We had to execute according to the plan and according to the timeline. And all of us worked together in our different areas to affect the same outreach, but from different points of view. Some were working on the train, and some were working on the bounce houses, and some with games, and some with music, and some with security. But because we were all working according to the same plan, both individually and as a group, what happened? We were effective. We were successful. That's right. The church as an entity needs to be led by the Holy Spirit, but the church as a group, all of us together, need to do our part according to the call and the move of the Holy Spirit and according to the gifting of the Holy Spirit in order to achieve that which God has for us. The Bible says, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And I want you to consider what that means tonight. There are so many Christians in our country today who don't walk according to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. They don't walk according to the move of God. They don't walk according to God's word. And so the church in America today is somewhat ineffective in our ability to reach the lost. But if we were to sit back and say, God, we're going to seek you and your will in our church and your will in our lives. If we were to start doing the work of an evangelist, if we were to start living like Christ, if we were to start exercising the gifts according to the plan and the design of the Holy Spirit, imagine how effective we would be in bringing the lost to Christ. And that's what we need to understand tonight. And so if Christ is in us and the Holy Spirit is in us, then we would be controlled, we would be guided, we would be led by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need. That's why when you read in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19 through 21, there's two sections here. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So there's a long list of stuff that's really bad. And how many of you could say that you've done one or more of these things in your lifetime, right? How many of you would admit that you've done one or more of these things as a Christian? Right? And what happens is, as we kind of walk away or turn our eyes from the Lord, as we turn our hearts from listening to the Holy Spirit, the Lord told Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And if you remember, the goad is the stick that you poke the ox with. And the Holy Spirit pokes us. You remember that first time you were going to do something really sad, really bad, really dumb, and you had those butterflies? You remember that? The butterflies and that turning of your stomach? That's the moving of the Holy Spirit saying, stop it. Don't do this. And if you keep going, the more you do it, the more you get involved with it, the more you stop listening to the Holy Spirit, and you just don't hear it anymore. You don't feel it anymore. Drug addicts don't care. They don't. And, you know, people who are in an adulterous relationship, they finally end up convincing themselves that this is a good thing. And people that are going astray, they're completely cauterized to the Holy Spirit. And that's not what God wants. And the works of the flesh, the following of our own desires, this is where they lead. This is where they go. And he says here, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, is he saying that if you've ever committed one of these things, or if you accidentally do one of these things as a Christian, that you're going to hell? No. What he's saying is, if this is the sum of your life, if this is the regular end result of your actions, if you live Monday through Friday at work just to go get loaded every weekend, if your entire lifestyle is about making these things a priority, then he says, then you're lost. But he goes on in the next verse, and this is where it gets really awesome. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is in control of your life, working in you, leading you, and empowering you for the things that he has for you, then the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. And those who are in Christ, Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So, what is your part in this body of Christ? What is your part in this family? What has God called you to? What is He moving you to? Are you individually controlled by the Spirit? Are we collectively controlled and moved by the Spirit? That the church, unified in the Spirit, would be effective to reach the world? That's our goal. Now, what happens when we do this? Well, unity, fellowship, worship, evangelism, love, obedience. I mean, there's so many things that happen because the church becomes focused on the Holy Spirit. So before we jump into the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I want to challenge you to turn off this autopilot that you have going on and give control to Christ. Stop trying to steer yourself towards those things that you want, because it's not wrong to have things. Paul said, those things that are lawful to me, yes, but they're not always helpful. Just because something is legal, they just tried to legalize marijuana in California, and they're saying, oh, there's nothing wrong with it. How many of you have ever known somebody who's a toker? Anybody? How many of you know that there's something wrong with marijuana? Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's good. Okay? It's really sad. It's sad to see how the world thinks, oh, well, it's legal, so it's not a problem. I got to tell you, folks, it may be legal. Gay marriage may be legal. And adultery may be legal. Technically, it's legal in this country. And so is abortion. And so is atheism. They're all legal. But they're not right. And they're not good. And they're not able to help you. And so we need to walk according to God's word. Now, do we as a church reveal that we're being led by the Spirit? Are we unified? Is there fellowship? Do we worship? Do we reach out in evangelism? Do we love? And that should be our goal tonight. So with that, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And we're going to start in verse 8. And we're going to be looking at tonight, first of all, the gift of mercy. This is one of those gifts that is completely against our flesh. Because if you go back to that list that I read you earlier, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So when you look at that list, do you notice that those things are usually aimed against others? You notice our flesh usually pits us against other people, right? So envy, murder, drunkenness, all these things, they pit you, they aim you at someone else and say, go. And basically, you're attacking others. The fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh, aim you to attack others. But the gift of mercy is the complete and exact opposite of those things. He says here in verse 6, we'll start in verse 6 and then get to verse 8, in Romans chapter 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If you have the gift of prophecy, then let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If you have the gift of ministry, then let us use it in our ministering. If you have the gift of teaching, in teaching. If you have the gift of exhortation, in exhortation. If you have the gift of giving with liberality, if you have the gift of leading with diligence, and if you have the gift of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Now, if we're going to talk about mercy, we need to talk about the character of God. Mercy is pity or compassion, is the technical definition. It is one of God's characteristics. It is something that belongs primarily to God, is something I don't think we would know without God's help. And Psalm chapter 103 talks about it. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities, same word, mercy, toward those who fear him. So this idea here is that God takes pity and has compassion on people who mess up. That's what mercy is all about. Now, if you want to look at mercy and grace, there's a difference between the two. Grace is giving something that you don't deserve. So grace is when my kids have been little terrors, and I come home and I get the list from my wife of all of the ways that they have really messed up that day. And they deserve to be incarcerated in their rooms and clean up the house and other things. But grace is giving them a gummy bear before they go to their room. They don't deserve it. They haven't earned it. But it is just a kindness that I am showing them from my heart. My son loves gummy bears. He loves them. I buy them by the 5-pound bag and they go quick. He also loves to, the other day, he likes to go on car rides with me, but he's supposed to ask. So the other day, I was getting ready to leave the house to go to work. I go to open the garage, hit the button in the car. I look back, and he is in his car seat. In my car. I didn't even know he was there. Where did you come from? He just got this big old smile. We got to go to work. Get out of my car. I freaked out, and so I had to stop, and I kind of yelled. I'm like, get out of the car, and he started crying because he didn't know. He's 2, going on 30, and so I had to stop, turn off the car, close the garage door, go find somebody to watch him so I could escape without him coming back out because he's sneaking, and so I went and I got him a gummy bear. That's mercy. That's grace, I mean. He didn't deserve it, but I gave him a gummy bear anyway. Mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. So grace is giving you something you don't deserve, giving you a benefit or a blessing that you do not deserve. Mercy is not applying punishment that you do deserve. That's the difference. And so in the same way that perhaps I would give a gummy bear to my son, even though he didn't really deserve it, but I give it to him anyway. Or on family night, we have family night every Friday. And what that means is usually I order pizza and we watch a TV show or a movie or we'll play a game and we spend time together as a family on Friday nights. Sometimes I come home and the kids have been terrible. And I'm tempted to give them what they deserve. Send them to their bed. Let them wallow there all night with no dinner. But mercy says, I'm going to write that off tonight. We're not going to impose the punishment because I don't want to ruin family night. I'm going to let you guys stay up, and I'm going to let you watch a show with us, and we're going to all have pizza and play a game, and we're going to have fun tonight. But come tomorrow, things have to change. So when we talk about mercy, mercy is not just the temporary postponement of your punishment, but it is a permanent absolution of your punishment, which means that when God says, I will not punish you right now, I'm not going to punish you for this at all, which is awesome. Now, if you continue to live in the same way, remember Nineveh? God sent Jonah to Nineveh, and he said, you're going to surely all die. And they all fell on their faces, and they received the message, and they repented. And so God said, well, there's all these little kids in that area, and I'm going to repent. I'm going to have mercy today. I am going to have pity on these people who have fallen on their face. They have fasted and prayed, and they have turned their hearts to me. Therefore, I will have pity and compassion on these people, which is mercy. And if you remember, Jonah got really upset. I knew you would forgive him. Now, years later, Nineveh was wiped off the face of the earth because afterwards they fell back into what? The same ways. When God punished Nineveh later, it wasn't for the previous actions. It was for their current actions from the time he forgave them until then, which is, I think, an important thing. Mercy is the ability to let past wrongs go. Mercy is the ability to let go of past wrongs. If you're keeping a notebook filled with all of your spouse's evil deeds that they've ever done. Now, maybe you're not like this, but maybe you are, I don't know. You know, sometimes you'll get in an argument and you bring up from the first day that you met this person until now, every horrible, evil thing that they've ever done to you in their entire life. And it's like every argument takes 6 hours because we're waiting for you to finish listing off all the bad things that your spouse has done, right? That's not mercy. It keeps no record of wrongs. God says, I will judge you according to what you're doing now, but if I forgive you, then from that point until the next, I will judge you. Now, if you have Jesus, here's where mercy becomes permanent. Isn't that awesome? Because he says that I will keep no record of your wrongs even going forward, which is awesome. So those of us who have Christ, we have permanent mercy. And with that, there is a little bit of confusion with grace. Grace is extended to men in relation to their guilt. But mercy is extended to man in relation to their misery. And I want you to think about that for a minute. That's a result. Guilt is a result of their sin. And that's where grace comes in, okay? But mercy is in relation to their misery, which is a result of their situation. It doesn't always have to do with sin. When Jesus was walking in his ministry, if you remember, he saw a man who had an issue and he had compassion on him. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? What does it say? It says that Jesus had compassion on them and he looked at them as sheep without a shepherd. That's mercy. It's not always about sin. It can be, but it's always about the misery that one may feel in their situation. Now, I want you to consider this because I have to deal with mercy quite often in my job. I'm a hospice chaplain. And so I go in and I'm talking to a widow who lost her husband 2 weeks ago, let's just say. And over the past 2 weeks, it's finally starting to sink in. Those first 2 weeks, it doesn't sink in quite yet. But after about 2 weeks, it finally hits you. And I go to their house and I'm talking to them and they are miserable. They're miserable and they don't know what to do with themselves and they don't know how to even take care of themselves or how to move forward. That's where mercy kicks in. When you see someone's plight and you have pity and compassion and you're moved to action accordingly. Isn't that amazing how God moves us? So mercy is related to misery. Grace is related to guilt. Grace is God taking care of our sin. Mercy is God taking care of the mess that we're in. And it's an amazing thing when God allows us to minister to others in mercy. Now, Proverbs 14, verse 20 through 21 says, the poor man is hated even by his own neighbor. You guys heard about this big thing with the homeless down off of by Angel Stadium? It's a big problem. All the neighbors are complaining. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor. But the rich has many friends. He who despises his neighbor sins. But he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. So there's an idea that you can use. Now, we're not talking about continuing a wrongful attitude towards the poor. For example, we talked about he who does not work doesn't eat. And we shouldn't just continue to help people who are poor by enabling them to just continue to not work and be lazy. That's wrong as well. Some parents do that, right? We don't make our kids learn the value of money when they're young. And so because they don't learn the value of money when they're young, when they're older, they don't understand the value of money, and we kind of financially support their habit, right? And it's not a good thing. We need to teach our kids to have this value. But the idea here, mercy is not given to the sinful in this instance. Mercy in Proverbs 14, 20 through 21. But it's given to those who are suffering. The sinner is he that doesn't have mercy in this passage. Not the one in a dire strait. So when we look at the hurricanes, when we look at the fires, when we look at all of these things happening in our nation today, the earthquakes and everything else, mercy says we see their plight. We see what they're going through, and we are moved to action to minister to them in that situation that they find themselves. Were they in sin? Is that why the fires took over their homes? I don't think so. Were they in sin? Is that why the hurricane wiped out their homes? I don't think so. It's just that we see their suffering, and we're moved in pity and compassion to help them in their suffering. That's the gift of mercy. Now, another great example of the gift of mercy is in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. Same chapter. It says, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. So you're not supposed to support laziness, but you're also not supposed to, you're not supposed to reproach or oppress the poor. But he who honors God has mercy on the needy. That's an awesome way to look at it. God, show me the true needs. There are people I don't help. I've had family members that I just have to say, hey, I know you're a druggie. I know that you're in a place where I can't help you because you don't want to be helped. You don't want to hear the gospel. You don't want to change. And I have to cut you off. Remember the prodigal son? His dad couldn't help him. His dad knew where he was at, having orgies and all this other stuff down in that foreign country. He wasn't going to Western Union him any money. He had to let him suffer. So it's one thing to not assist someone in their sin. But if there is someone who is suffering and they have a need, if you know someone is hungry, you feed them. If you know that they're thirsty, you give them something to drink. If they're cold, you give them clothing. Because you meet those needs, those immediate needs. Now, Jesus talks about the Good Samaritan. If you remember the story, there's this man who had needs. This man was beaten and left for dead. And if you remember there in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37, Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among thieves who stripped him of all his clothing. They wounded him and they departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. So a priest, we're talking about a guy who is supposed to be taking care of Israel, teaching Israel. He's responsible for the spiritual well-being of Israel. This man was chosen by God. His employer is the Lord himself. He has been separated in the nation of Israel as a helper and a teacher and a leader. So this guy, of everybody else, should have just been on it to help this other person. And this certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because sometimes we do that. We are God's chosen people. We are his holy nation. We are his representatives on this earth. And sometimes we just pass on by when there's a need. Sometimes we're too busy or we're late to a meeting. And I want to challenge you not to do that. Don't do that. If you see somebody hurting on the side of the road, stop. Find out if they're okay. Now, if they have a cell phone and they're calling AAA, then you don't have to stick around. But if they're hurting or whatnot, one day I was stopping on the side of the road. There was this lady who was facing the wrong way in the carpool lane. So I figured she's got issues. And there's this other car on the slow lane, and he had run into a guardrail. I figured he has issues. All the airbags had gone off, and so I was already in the fast lane. I stopped over on the shoulder in the carpool lane, and I asked the lady, are you okay? And she was just out of it. I said, okay, don't get out of your car. Buckle up. Stay there. I yelled across the freeway to this other guy. It was three lanes. And he said, I'm good. So I called the ambulance, and then I went back to the lady. And as I'm talking to this lady, some big box truck flies right by me, inches from me. Didn't stop. He was looking at some kid on his cell phone, ran into 8 cars. He flipped another car over. There's this old lady who hit her head on the side of her door. All the airbags went off. It was really bad. One of the guys had a dog in his car, and the dog got injured. And I'm standing there, and it's just, I'm on the phone with 911. I'm like, whoa! She's like, what? We need help. And so they did. They sent all these cops out, and they sent all these people out. And as I'm there, I wasn't part of the accident. I wasn't there for that. But I got to pray with the lady who was just in shock, and she was freaking out. Then I got to go over there, and this guy who had his dog, and I had some water in my car, so I gave that to him, and I got to pray with them. And I got to talk to the guy who actually did this, who's probably going to lose his job. And I got to pray with him, and I just got to go around praying for everybody. By the time the police and the fire department got there, I was able to go, and I went on my way. You never know when stopping for something, even that seems small and insignificant, turns into an opportunity for ministering to people on a large scale. It just so happened that God stopped a chaplain at an accident scene where a bigger accident scene was about to happen. And you don't know when God is going to place you in a place to minister to people's needs, to have compassion and pity on them in their dire circumstances, to minister to them. And that's mercy. Well, this priest doesn't stop. He's passed on the other side. Verse 32, likewise, a Levite. Levites, these are the power hitters. So we could consider that the priest is like the church. It's like all of us in this room. The Levite is like a pastor. Okay, we're talking about the elite of the church, right? This is a guy, Levi. These were the ones that could only be the chief priests and everything else. This guy walks by, and when he arrives at the place, he came and looked, and he just goes to the other side. I don't need to deal with this. And then there's a Samaritan. Remember the dirty, filthy, nasty Samaritans. That's what the Jews thought of them. That's not what they were, but that's what they thought of them. This guy comes up and sees him. He came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, that word, mercy. He had pity and compassion. It's the same word, mercy. So he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, and he poured on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to the inn, and he took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again. So this guy frequented this road. When I come again, I'll repay you. This guy had a reputation for being honorable and trustworthy. This guy, the one that everyone despised. The gift of mercy is the ability to walk in on a situation, assess it, and have compassion and not be holier than thou, be arrogant, be rude. Oh, you deserved it. That's the opposite of this. And this was done out of mercy, not for a reward. It wasn't done because he was going to get something back. The Samaritans would have been mad at this guy. What'd you help a Jew for? The Jews would have been mad. What'd you touch a Jew for? You shouldn't have even touched the guy. But he did it not for reward, but just for compassion. So in the church, we have people that have this gift, that they see people in their moment of need, and they reach out and they minister to them. And sometimes the gift of mercy manifests as a physical act. For example, helping somebody who is sick by taking them a meal, or helping somebody who lost a loved one by going and sitting with them and ministering to them. Or maybe it's you see somebody who has no clothes and you reach out and you provide the needs that they have for them in that moment. Sometimes it's you see somebody stopped on the side of the road walking with the gas can and you stop, you give them a ride to the gas station and back to their car. It's just having compassion and being moved to meet their needs, whatever they may be. Maybe sometimes it's helping somebody make a house payment because their spouse is off of work and they don't have the money. Maybe it's sometimes it's helping somebody unclog a toilet. Maybe it's sometimes there's a widow and she needs some work done on her house and she can't do it. And you say, you're a widow. You have no one else to do this. I would love to do this for you. I would love to take care of this for you. The gift of mercy. Sometimes it's just being there for them. It's just giving them your heart. W.A. Criswell told a story of a little girl who came home from school, and she told her mother, Mommy, my best friend came to school today and told me that her mother died. And so the mom asks her, she says, what did you tell her? And the little girl said, nothing. I just went over to her desk, and I sat beside her, and I cried with her. Sometimes that's all you can do is just cry with someone. The Bible says mourn with those who mourn. Sometimes it's just sitting with your arm around them and comforting them. The gift of mercy includes sympathy and reaching out. Great examples of this are hospital ministries, chaplains, people who go to convalescent homes, people who go to LA streets, people who go to shut-ins and help them. Anybody who ministers to somebody else in a dire time of need. And I want to challenge you, ask yourself, can God use me more to have mercy on those that are around me? Is there someone else that God wants me to reach out to? The next gift that we're going to look at tonight is the gift of faith. I love this gift. This gift makes you look crazy. We could call this the crazy gift. This is the gift that brings arguments into homes. This is the gift that makes finance people go crazy. When their pastor says, we're doing it anyway, but we can't afford it. I know. It's awesome. And they start freaking out. This is the gift that is scariest for wives when their husband gets on this idea that he's got to do something and she's just going along for the ride. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, to another, faith by the same Spirit. This is the supernatural ability just to believe God. That's all it is. You know, we're all called to have faith. We're all called to trust God. Without faith, you cannot be a Christian. It is impossible to please God, the Bible says. You cannot be a Christian without some modicum of faith, some little bit of faith. You have to have faith to please God. So when we come to the Lord and we trust that God is not only able to save us from our sins, but to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and give us eternal life. That's the trust, the faith that we have when we come to Christ. And that's the least amount of faith that you can possibly possess in your life. Without at least that much faith, you cannot go to heaven. So when Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith," he's referring to, what's a little faith? Little faith is the bare minimum to skate into heaven. Little faith is the bare minimum to say, "I will trust the Lord to get me to heaven." That's the least amount that you can have in the church. That's the least amount that you can have to please God. To say, "Okay, God, I know that you saved me through Jesus, and I trust in you to wash me of my sins, to cleanse me, and to take me to heaven." That's the smallest amount of faith that you can possibly possess. If you don't have that, then we can't go further. There's nothing else that anyone can ever do for you until you have that much trust in God. So when you're evangelizing, your goal is to bring people to that moment where they at least recognize, yeah, I make terrible decisions on my own. I deserve to be punished for my decisions. And I know that God loves me and wants to forgive me. And he wants to help me, so I trust in God for that. That's what evangelism is, okay? And its base level is bring people to the realization that they've messed up and that they need salvation. When they trust in the Lord, that's the amazing moment where they become a Christian. You know, yesterday me and Robert went to pick up some stuff. God just provided some amazing gear for our church, lighting equipment and stuff. And mixed in with this lighting equipment that we found yesterday are two confetti cannons. They're air-powered confetti cannons where you hook up an air compressor and you hit a button and they go, you know what I'm talking about? I have no idea what we're going to use them for, but I know in heaven, God's got some awesome confetti cannons. Every time somebody has just that little bit of faith where they receive Jesus, boom, there's a celebration. I was thinking, you know, maybe we could put one on either side of the stage. And whenever somebody receives Jesus, I have a button, a big red button here on the pulpit, you know? Welcome to the family of God. Boom! You know, that would be awesome. I ran it by Pastor Tim. He's like, "I don't think that's a good idea." Maybe at the Harvest Festival next year, at the Harvest Crusade. That's what we got to talk to Greg. We got to talk to Pastor Greg. And we got to tell him, man, we need confetti cannons out there for when after the altar call. That's going to be amazing. But think about it. That's the least amount of faith that you have to have. But with this gift, it takes you so much farther. It takes you so much farther. Now, people naturally have faith, and each of us have a certain amount of faith. And as we serve God, our faith grows in accordance to what God is doing in our lives and how far we've come. Okay? So as you mature, your faith grows. You know, when my kids were little, They were really afraid of heights, and they were afraid of, you know, getting up on tall spaces. Now my son will jump off the stairs, and I'm not even looking. And he trusts that I'm going to catch him. Didn't tell me he was jumping. He didn't let me know that he was flying through the air. I turn around. Ah! But he knows Dad's got this. And so the older he gets, the more he trusts me, and that's the way it should be. The more my son interacts with me, the more he should be able to count on me. My daughter should be able to count on me. And the more that they do things with, now, as a parent, this should really be your goal. Your kids should be able to trust you. Parents, do what you say. Say what you mean. If you promise something to your kids, I remember when I was 8, my dad promised me a treehouse or a clubhouse. We went to Sackett and Peters. That was a hardware store on Whittier Boulevard by the Whitwood Mall at the time. And we bought all this wood, bought some plywood, we bought some 2x4s, and we put it in the garage, and he said, okay, we're going to build a clubhouse together. When I was 18, we were moving, and all that wood was sitting in the corner of the garage, and I was still holding it against him. I still haven't forgotten. I let it go. I've forgiven him, but I'll never forget. He promised me, and for 10 years, that wood just sat there. For 10 years, that wood was a reminder to me of how little he cared for me. It didn't mean that he didn't care for me. I know my dad loved me, but that's not the way I took it as a kid. And parents, you can't do that to your kids. You can't promise them something and not follow through on it. They've got to be able to trust me, trust you. Think about it. The more you walk with God, the more you learn about his promises, God never fails. He never stops accomplishing what he's promised you. So the more you work with God, the more you follow God, the more you live for God, guess what happens? The more you realize he's legitimately going to do what he promised he's going to do. He's never going to fail me. And because of that, your faith grows. That's not the gift of faith. That is just the natural expansion of your faith. However, people with this gift go way beyond anything they could have ever built up over time. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20 said, so because of your unbelief, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. That's the gift of faith right there. Nothing in your life will prepare you to say to a mountain, go to the sea. But if you had that faith, it would go. In Acts 27, verse 21, after a long abstinence from food, Paul stood in the middle of them and he said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you who must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted all those who sail with you to you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. So he has this faith. Now, he was given information and he believed it. He trusted it. Faith doesn't work without information, without promises. Let's be clear. You're trusting in God for something. Do you understand? Which means, in order to have faith, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Because what's in the Word of God? All of the promises of God. What he says he's going to do, when he says he's going to do it, how he says it's going to happen. God reveals everything about himself in his Word. And as you read the promises and you begin to trust the promises, that's how you get faith. Faith isn't just a cursory reading of God's Word and hoping that something will stick. It's finding God's promises, trusting in God's promises, owning them for yourself and saying, I know that God's going to do this. Like Paul said, he was given a promise by an angel, but that didn't mean he had to believe it. Paul believed it, and it saved the life of everybody on there. The gifts always edify others. And as we go through this list of heroes in the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, you have Abel, you have Noah, you have Abraham, you have Moses, you have Joshua, you have David. You see their faith strengthened others, and our faith should strengthen others. You see, they don't see obstacles. They see opportunities. And sometimes when I'm doing stuff and I'll talk to someone and I'll say, we need to do this. And they're like, we can't. But yes, we can. And just to give you an idea, we had a big sound meeting a couple weeks before the Halloween outreach. We needed to see what we needed to get. And the thing that the Lord put on my heart was lighting. And everybody's like, we don't have the money for that. I'm like, but God does. And guess what? He provided all kinds of lighting. It was awesome. And even more. And sometimes we look at and we say, yeah, our finances aren't enough or my abilities aren't enough to do what God has called me to do. But God says, yeah, but that's why I'm here. If you follow the call that I put in your life, if you follow my word, I'll take care of the rest. That's why the Bible says, lean not on your own understanding. So faith is the opposite of you leaning on your own understanding. Faith is saying, I'm going to lean on God's understanding. I'm going to trust in God to get me there. I'm going to trust on his view of things. And since I'm not leaning on my own understanding, I'm going to not trust in myself, but I'm going to trust in the Lord, and I'm going to acknowledge him in everything. And then God's going to take care of the rest. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And that's what faith is all about, getting crazy. It's about following God when everybody says it's nuts, but that's okay. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They had faith. Walking into that furnace, they didn't care. That's faith. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? That's faith. Remember David and Goliath? That's faith. Saying, I know I can trust my God. I've trusted him in little things, and he's taken care of me, and the big things aren't a big deal. That's the gift of faith. The last one here is discernment. This is an awesome gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. To another, discerning of spirits. Now, this is really the evaluating of the spirit. Discernment means to judge through or to see through to the truth. And it means to truly evaluate something. So imagine it this way. How many of you have been to Disneyland? Raise your hands. Raise them high. How many of you have seen someone in costume, like the dog? What is his name? Okay. Now we know who goes to Disneyland. So how many of you have seen the dog? How many of you really thought it was a dog? Nobody? How many of you could see through the costume and say, there's a man in there? How many of you have seen Mickey Mouse? There's so many parents who let this random stranger hug their children and hold them in his lap just because he's wearing a rat costume. They need discernment of spirits. See through the facade and realize there's a person in there. How many of you would let that same man without the costume hold your children in his lap? That's creepy, isn't it? But you do it when he's wearing a rat costume. Now think about that, because how many of us on a regular basis are confused? Or how many of us are tricked by someone's facade, by someone's fake outer countenance? And we think that they're a good person. We think that they're a nice person. We think that they're awesome and we befriend them. But in reality, they're like that weird, creepy guy in a rat costume holding your children. You would never, if you knew the truth about the person inside the costume, you wouldn't let the person hold your kids on his lap, but because he's wearing the costume, you let it happen. And people know this, and the devil knows this, so he brings in people sometimes to your life who want to destroy you, who want to lead you astray. They want to give you false doctrine, or they want to convince you of a lie, or they want to convince you to follow your own desires rather than the Lord and the Holy Spirit. And so they put on this costume, and they come into church, and they say all the hallelujahs and the amens, and they're really great, but in the end, they're evil. And the Bible talks about this in the book of Jude. Paul said, some have creeped in unnoticed. Why were they unnoticed? Because they were wearing a rat costume. Because they were, and you were more than willing, or I was more than willing, to believe the costume. Or to at least forget that inside the costume there's a creepy guy. And that's a scary thought. Now, I'm not saying everybody who wears a rat costume is creepy, but I'm going to assume, since I can't see you and you want to hold my children, that you're creepy. Okay, I don't want anybody touching my kids. I don't want anybody being able to do that. But think about that. We do things differently when they're out in the open compared to when they are hidden. It's easy to look past the hidden things of shame if they're hidden. The minute they come out, then we start complaining and griping. How many of you knew that the casting couch existed in Hollywood before these new allegations happened? But now that they're out in the open, oh, we've got to be upset about this. Why weren't we upset before? It wasn't new. We were okay. We were willing to look past it because it was hidden. They were wearing their costumes. See, discerning of spirits gives you the ability to judge through, to see through to the truth. To truly evaluate something. Discerning of spirits is to evaluate the spirit, whether it is of God or whether it is of something other than the Holy Spirit. And so This gift helps us to reject those that are counterfeit, false prophets, false teachers, false apostles. If you remember that as in Acts chapter 16, now it happened as they went out to prayer in verse 16 through 18, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the most holy God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul got annoyed, and he turned and he said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." And it came out of her that very now. It got him in trouble because they couldn't make money on the girl anymore. Now let me ask you a question. Think about this for just a minute. What if you were putting on an outreach, or you're out evangelizing, and someone comes up, "These guys are legit. They serve Jesus." What would you think about that person? You wouldn't probably have a problem with it. You'd probably be excited that somebody else was as excited about Jesus as you are, right? It would appear on the outside that this person is helping you. They're praising you. But Paul is getting annoyed. This person is not here for that. This is a demonically influenced person, and I need to get rid of this person. So he tells the demon, "Come out of her already. Leave me alone." How did he know that it wasn't of the Lord? The action seemed right. It was great PR. She was helping them out, but the Spirit showed him the difference. And this is really awesome because this is the gift on gifts, if you would. The gift of discernment is the gift on gifts. It is the one that teaches us which people really have the gifts from the Lord and which ones don't. Because if somebody is coming and they're speaking in tongues, sounds like a turkey. The gift of discernment of spirit says, "Yeah, that's not of the Lord, buddy. You need to stop." Or that is of the Lord, and here's the interpretation. The gift of discernment says, "That's hypocrisy," or "No, that's true." Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, they were giving the money, same as Barnabas, but the difference between the two was Barnabas gave it out of his heart. They gave it for evil gain. That's all. They were buying their way into leadership at church. Paul said, "That's going to kill you." Literally, they died. How did he know? The Holy Spirit gave him discernment. Sometimes, you know, we'll be out and someone will say, "Hey, you know, can I help with this or can I do that?" "No, no thanks." "Why not?" "Got it covered." Someone wants to be on the worship team. You know, for the worship team, it takes a lot to get on the worship team. It takes at least 6 months. Doesn't matter how well you play the instrument. 6 months, we want to watch you. We want to look at you. We want to see your heart. And pastors need this gift more than anybody else. Pastors have to have this gift. You have to know who's coming in and who's not. In the church today, it's used to identify demonic influence, possession and oppression, spiritual phonies. It's used to identify carnality. It's used to identify the move of the Spirit. You know, people who are filled with the Spirit a lot of times seem crazy. When I told my dad when I was 18, "I'm going to move to Nicaragua." That seems pretty crazy. When you have this 18-year-old kid who doesn't speak Spanish moving to Nicaragua, that seems nuts. When I told my wife, "God wants us to move to the States." When my dad got cancer, "When?" "2 weeks." "That seems crazy, honey." I prayed, and God said to do it. So she prayed, and she's like, "Yeah, he told me to." Sometimes the Spirit seems crazy because he's telling us to do stuff that we don't want to do. That's why he's in control. But if we give him control, these gifts, like the gift of discernment, will help us to know who's really doing the right thing and who's not. The gift of faith will help us to take that leap, knowing that God has to do the work. The gift of mercy will help us minister to those who are hurting. And it really shows the heart of God towards the church. And I want to encourage you to ask God, "God, give me these gifts. Give me the ones that I need to serve you tonight." With that, let's bow our heads. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you have given us these awesome gifts. And we pray that as we come before you, that you would guide our hearts and that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would be able to serve you and worship you. And as we come before you tonight, I pray that each one here, Father, would be filled not just with your Holy Spirit, but the abundance of your gifts, Father, and that you would pour out your Holy Spirit tonight, that as we would be going out of this place after we have communion, Lord, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name.